Or let's say, take Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." The context of chapter 3 describes many instances where ancient Israel, while wandering in the wilderness, failed to exercise faith in their delivering God. God promised he would take care of them and bring them into the land of promise, but they failed to believe it. The apostle called that unbelief. And for Paul, the unbelief was thus he writes in Romans 14, verse 23, "For whatever is not of faith is sin." And Paul takes the lesson to us, warning us not to duplicate the same sin. This is a sobering warning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the apostle says, "Now all these things happened unto them as types, and have been written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." Note that the Israelites of old, as God's consecrated people back then, are a type of the church. God's consecrated people during this gospel age. And it has particular application to those of the church who live at the two ends of the gospel age, the beginning and the end. So it has special application to us. This is sobering because we may look at ancient Israel and say, how could they behave so unfaithfully after seeing the incredible, miraculous delivery from Egypt? We might even say, I wouldn't have done that. But since the Israelites were a type of us, the antitype, then we have to conclude that in some way we too sin the sin of unbelief. Perhaps our sin of unbelief is subtler. In any case, we should examine ourselves to make sure our faith is found in the class of Moses and not in the class of the people. Our lesson today will be to go back to some of the sins of unbelief of the Israelites and see if there might be some comparison with behaviors of the church today. Number one, blame others for your problems. Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. "And they said to Moses, was there no resting place for the dead in Egypt, that you have taken us to come away to our death in the waste of the land? Why have you taken us out of Egypt?" The Israelites blame Moses for all their problems in the wilderness. They conveniently forgot the cries for deliverance while in Egypt, the oppressive work they were commanded to do, the making of bricks without straw. Notice this in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. "Now after a long time, the king of Egypt came to his end, and the children of Israel were crying in their grief under the weight of their work, and their cry came for help came to the ears of God. At the sound of their weeping, the agreement which God had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob came to his mind, and God's eyes turned to the children of Israel, and he gave them knowledge of himself. They also forgot the mighty power of God to which they were all witnesses." Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22 read, "And the Lord went before them, by day a pillar of cloud, guiding them on their way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they were able to go day and night. The pillar of cloud went ever before them by day, and the pillar of fire by night." So it was clear that the Israelites had every witness to convince them that God was at the helm. But they still blamed Moses. Let's apply this. Who do you blame? We had a comedian in the United States some years ago that made a lot of people laugh by saying, "The devil made me do it." But you can see, this is blaming another for the choices we make. In difficult marriages, we have heard, "If only my spouse would change." Again, this is a subtle way to blame somebody else for your problems. Years ago, when my son Nathan was first learning to ride a bicycle, he would get up on it, and then he'd fall down. Get up, fall down. He kept trying, but he couldn't get the hang of it. Finally, he threw the bike in the bushes and stomped back into the house. And he said to us, "There's something wrong with that bike." The bike was to blame. In the United States, and I suspect in many other places, there is a culture of victimhood. It's always somebody else's fault. Brethren, we must resist the worldly influence to blame others. We must be convicted that everything that happens in our life happens with God's permission. Never forget Romans 8:28. "And we are conscious that all things are working together for good to those who have love for God and have been marked out by His purpose." It is the sin of unbelief for us to start looking to blame anyone else for problems in our life. We may have problems because of unwise decisions we have made, but then that's our responsibility. If we have problems not due to decisions or choices that we have made, we must see them as permitted for us to produce growth. And therefore, the problems are a blessing. In either case, we should not try to cast the blame elsewhere. Number two, disappointment. Disappointment occurs when we have an expectation of one thing and we get something else. When Israel had been in the wilderness for a short time, their water supplies began to grow low. And they murmured against Moses for the problem. Finally, Moses brings them to a large water hole, and the people haste to replenish their water. But when they tasted it, they realized it was not the sweet water they were expecting. Rather, it was terribly bitter and undrinkable. Their reaction? Exodus 15:24. "And the people, crying out against Moses, said, 'What are we to have to drink?'" The people's expectations were dashed. Now, you know that God knew the condition of the water. Israel, too, should have thought of this. Moses is directed on how to resolve the problem, and the waters are sweetened, and in so doing provides another wonderful picture for the new creation. The application question is, how do we handle disappointment? What do you do when you don't get what you expect? Perhaps a more fundamental question is, how do you set your expectations? We must be careful not to allow disappointment in any matter to cause us to murmur about it. That would be a sin of unbelief. If we had expectations that are not reasonable, or expectations not based upon promises of God, then we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. Perhaps a disappointment comes from a more legitimate expectation of others who fail us. In all of these cases, we must submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God and remember that God will always fulfill His promises. The promise of Psalm 37:4-5 is helpful here. Delight thyself also in Jehovah, and he will give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto Jehovah. Trust in him, and he will bring it to pass. If we delight ourselves in Jehovah and his will, we will never know disappointment. Number three, dissatisfaction with God's provisions for you. When Israel came out of Egypt, there was immediate jubilation over their deliverance. But once they began life in the wilderness, dissatisfaction began to grow. Let's read in Exodus 16, 2 and 3. And all the children of Israel were crying out against Moses and Aaron in the waste land. And the children of Israel said unto them, It would have been better for the Lord to put us to death in the land of Egypt, where we were seated by the flesh pots and had bread enough for our needs. For you have taken us out to this waste of sand to put all the people to death through need of food. Was this true? Did Israel and Egypt have plenty of bread and meat for their needs? We think not. We already saw that life in Egypt was not a delight. It is why they rejoiced to be delivered from that oppressive and slavish experience. But the sin of unbelief prevented them from appreciating God's provisions for their needs in the wilderness. Application. Are you satisfied with God's provisions for you? Do you find yourself thinking, why didn't God give me a better job? Or a better house? Do you find yourself finding fault with God's arrangements for your spiritual feeding? Do you think the meat in due season is not good enough? We know of some of the Lord's saints who have gone back to worldly philosophies and science looking for something different. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, brethren, we must be careful not to sin the sin of unbelief. God has arranged for the spiritual health and needs of every member of the body of Christ. Do not disparage the truth that has been given you for your new creature. Do not look at others in the church and compare their blessings with yours. The Apostle Paul writes that such comparisons are not wise. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we will not make comparison of ourselves with some who say good things about themselves. But these, measuring themselves by themselves and making comparison of themselves with themselves, are not wise. Rejoice daily in the provisions for your spiritual life and care for your physical needs. Thank God through Christ for these provisions. Here are two more promises that will help us. Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. If God gives such clothing to the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is put into the oven, will he not much more give you clothing, O ye of little faith? Then do not be full of care, saying, What are we to have for food or drink? Or with what may we be clothed? Because the Gentiles go in search for these things. For your Father in heaven has knowledge that you need all of these things. But let your first care be for his kingdom and righteousness. And then all these other things will be given to you in addition. Take no care for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care for itself. Take the trouble of the day as it comes. Number four, disobedience. Early on, when Israel got into the wilderness, God began giving them a daily provision known as manna. The people were to go to gather this to use on manna every day, except the seventh day. The commandment was quite clear. But what did some of them do? Exodus 16, verses 27 and 28. But still, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to get it, and there was not any. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you go against my orders and my laws?" This was a clear disobedience to the explicit command of God through Moses. They didn't believe Moses that there would be no manna. Was it greed that sent them out? Whatever the motivation was, it was a sin of unbelief. Application. Jesus told us that He was the bread that came down from heaven. He is the manna. Do you use the truth to bless and feed others every day? A consecrated life is a 24-hour, 7-day profession, not at our convenience. We can never say, "Oh, I'm too tired today to be Christ-like." Paul set a wonderful example of the use of manna in one's consecrated life. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, he wrote, "I die daily." What did he mean? He meant that every day for Paul was a day of gathering the manna and then dispensing it to the church. It cost him something every day. But he faithfully served and was a blessing not only to the church in the first century, but to the church throughout the age. Are we gathering and serving manna every day? Obediently, we must do so until the end of our lives, when we enter fully into a Sabbath of rest and no longer gather manna, but rather use the blessing of all mankind, what we have been gathering on this side of the veil. Here are a couple of promises to help us. John 14:21. "He who has my laws and keeps them, it is he who has love for me. And he who has love for me will be loved by my Father. And I will have love for him and will let myself be clearly seen by him." 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "For loving God is keeping his laws, and his laws are not hard. Anything which comes from God is able to overcome the world. And the power by which we have overcome the world is our faith." Number 5, doubt. Legitimate doubt is not sin. If we are mentally wrestling with something in order to understand it and still have doubts about it, we are exercising faith. Unbelief is not simply doubt. It is disbelief in the face of compelling evidence. Unbelief is a suspension of the facts to avoid a conclusion. This was the mental state of the Israelites. They had every reason, using full logic, to conclude that Jehovah was with them and was guiding them. But their hearts were not faithful to that knowledge. So incredibly, we read what they said in Exodus chapter 17, verse 17. "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Jehovah, saying, 'Is Jehovah among us or not?'" If they couldn't tell by that point, they would never be able to tell. Application. Do you have doubts? Do you ever wonder if God is working with you or not? This might be a legitimate doubt, but be careful. It might be the sin of unbelief. Doubts must be addressed by faith, and the sooner the better, because doubts will dilute your joy. Doubts are addressed by a study of God's Word and prayer to Him. These are both actions of faith, which means that you are not sinning the sin of unbelief. But when you have an answer from Scripture, an answer from fellowship with the brethren, an answer to your prayers through your experiences, then you must believe and behave in harmony with that belief. Some, like the Israelites of old, have God's watch care over them witnessed time after time, but they're still not sure. This is getting uncomfortably close to the sin of unbelief. Is Jesus and Jehovah with us always? Note the clear promise in Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always. 6. Impatience. For me personally, this is a challenge. I have no doubt that it has been a common issue among many of the brethren. But it was a major fault of the Israelites. When Moses went up on the mountain to commune with God, he remained there for some 40 days, a long time. And the impatience of the people moved them to another sin of unbelief. Let's read in Exodus 32:1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not is become of him. The Israelites wanted to see their God. And so in their impatience convinced Aaron to make one. Aside from the idolatrous nature of the golden calf, we can see that they did not trust the God who had delivered them all. They were walking by sight, not by faith. Application. Do you feel that God has delayed? Much time has elapsed since the invisible return of our Lord. Has this caused you to lose your sense of urgency? Do you feel the harvest work has lost its appeal? If so, please remember two things. Number one, God's conception of time is different than ours. Throughout all the ages, God's people have prayed for deliverance. Notice the psalmist's passionate appeal to God for action in Psalm 74:10 and 11. O God, how long will those who are against us say cruel things? Will the hater go on looking down on your name forever? Why are you keeping back your hand and covering your right hand in your robe? God has not delayed. God works things out across a much larger span of time than we can perceive in our short lives. Furthermore, God works precisely the right pace for His purposes. Both Noah and Jeremiah had to wait long years for the fruition of God's promises of deliverance. But as always has been true for Jehovah's servants, none of us will have to wait more than one lifetime. 2, the importance of character development is always urgent and critical. We have a certain amount of time to make our calling and election sure, and to demonstrate our loyalty and faithfulness to God. We cannot waste a moment. By dropping our hands in the work God wants us to do, both internally and externally, we start to show a degree of unworthiness. Cultivate excitement about the truth, and you're sharing it. Your sharing it is right now. Believe it. Here is a promise to help remind us to be faithfully patient. Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. For there is yet a vision for the appointed time, and it speaketh of the end, and it will not deceive. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not be delayed. Behold, disturbed, not at rest, is the soul of the wicked in him. But the righteous ever liveth his trustful faith. On a personal level, I am reminded of the prayer of one who said, Lord, please give me patience. Right now, please. Among other things, the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, that the saints must have long-suffering, forbearing one another. Great patience will be a trait of the overcoming little flock. Number 7, rationalizing or minimizing sin. Staying with our narrative of the golden calf, you may remember Aaron's explanation to Moses about the creation of the idol in Exodus 32:24. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So then they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf. Out came the calf? You can see Aaron was avoiding personal responsibility for the casting of this idol. This was a sin of unbelief, and it had to be dealt with. How do you deal with sin in your life? We can rationalize it away, saying to ourselves, well, it's just my imperfection, and I'm going to make mistakes. Brethren, we must never accept sin in our life as a normal component of our existence. We must always reject sin as an abnormal thing and fight it vigorously. We must ever go to the fountain of Jesus' blood and ask forgiveness, confessing our sins to Him and asking for strength to be fully repentant. The pastor taught that the biggest battles of our consecrated lives are with our flesh. Every day we must strive. As the Apostle Paul soberly wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, that lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The fight can be discouraging sometimes, but a wonderful promise that reminds us that God has made arrangements to take care of our sins is found in 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In conclusion, let me quickly make a few concise comments regarding some other areas where belief must overcome unbelief. These are some questions that I hear from our brethren from time to time. Can I make my calling and election sure? The answer, of course, is yes, you can. God has called you. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I will raise him up at the last day. God doesn't make mistakes. And He did not make a mistake calling you. Remember, too, that the accomplishment of making our calling sure will be by God's power, not ours. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. And our Lord is faithful in doing this. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3-5. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. I'm too weak-willed. Spirit willing, flesh weak. If you feel that you need strength, ask for it and rely upon the promise in Philippians 12:13. For it is God that worketh both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we pray, God, give us the will and strength to will. Make me, make us like Jesus. Make me, make us like you, dear Father. And most wonderfully, God will answer all of these prayers with yes. 2 Corinthians 1, 18-20. As God is faithful, my message to you is not yes now and no. For Jesus Christ, Son of God, who was proclaimed among you by us, that is by Silvanus and Timothy and me, was not wavering between yes and no, but in Him is the everlasting yes. I'm too great a sinner. Well, if you think that you are, you have some competition for that title. Paul. 1 Timothy 1:15. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all expectation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and there is no greater sinner than I. Paul's humility because of his sin and because of that great forgiveness he had is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, I who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That the grace of His bestowed upon me did not prove ineffectual. I labored more abundantly than all the rest. Yet not I, but by the grace of God that is with me. Conclusion. Brethren, let us be careful in our walk in Christ. Let us not sin the sin of unbelief like ancient Israel and lose out on this great hope we have. We can do no better to conclude than exhort you with the Apostle Paul's words in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against itself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. May the Lord bless this to you.